All right, quick announcement before we begin. Just to let you know, I've got an appointment that we are going to have to do that's most of the day, and they weren't sure when we'll be done. So Wednesday, July the 7th, we will not have class. We will have class on Tuesday the 6th, but not on Wednesday the 7th. And I guess Sunday... Oh, we'll have class on Independence Day. No fireworks in the building. So, just to let you know about that, we'll have be out of pocket that day for probably the whole day. But so, no class on the 7th. All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship here. Let's continue to plow through this, dealing now with the next segment. The next piece of equipment that the believer has to employ in verse 15. And having your feet shod. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And is Kai, which again as a connective, it links this with the preceding equipment. Kai, having shod is hupodeo, the verb, H-U-P-O-D-E-O, again, an aorist participle, and translated here like a temporal aorist participle would be. It's having shod your feet. These all, and again, these participles all precede the action of the main verb, standing, stand your ground. So hupodeo is only used three times. Literally, it means to bind underneath. And you can see why that would become to be used of shoes. Something that's bound underneath the foot. Having put on, again, the middle voice of the participle emphasizes your personal participation in this. Having put on your feet, having shod your feet, putting on for yourself. The feet, a definite article, hopus. P-O-U-S is the Greek word for foot. Here the definite article functions like the pronoun, and they just translate it as your. You don't have a separate pronoun, but that is one of the uses for the article in the Greek language. It can function as a pronoun here. So having shod your feet with, preposition in here introduces an instrumental of material. Or footwear in this case, with the preparation. Here, hetoimasia, H-E-T-O-I-M-A-S-I-A. One time this is used, this means the condition, it's a noun, a dative, or actually instrumental here, the condition of being prepared. So, with the preparation or the readiness of the gospel of peace. The preparation or readiness of the gospel. Again, to euangelion, E-U-A-N-G-E-L-I-O-N. This means, again, a message of good news, angelos. Here, the root, it means to be a messenger. Angelia is the message. Here, a good message. EU means good, this prefix in the Greek. Again, a genitive of apposition. It defines what the preparation is. In this case, the preparation is the gospel of peace. Hey, Irene. Again, this is a abstract peace, and it has the definite article, but again, I don't make a whole lot of it here. E-I-R-E-N-E. Obviously, we get our female name, Irene, from this. So, a genitive here, again, either a genitive of content or a genitive of product. Now, here, the gospel itself is a message of peace. There's no doubt about it. It's God's message of how he wants to make peace with the human race. But it also produces peace. Here, I would look at it more likely, again, as a genitive of product. Your feet come with the readiness that's produced by the gospel of peace. And again, this word, as you might imagine, you get into the shoes in the gospel, it's all evangelism in the Baptist church. All evangelism all the time. Matter of fact, I saw that the guy, actually the pastor at First Southern years ago, the guy I got saved under, died. But he was big on evangelism. Matter of fact, he wrote a bunch of books about evangelism. Now, I'm really clear on why I thought he was a pastor, to be honest with you. Because he was not there half the time. But this gets into one of the fundamental problems with many churches, not just the fundamentalist churches, even with, quote, doctrinal churches. They want a pastor by committee. They want to run the church by plurality. And that's not good. That just creates confusion. So the pastor that isn't there in the pulpit where he's supposed to be teaching, where is he and what's he doing that's more important than that? There isn't anything I can think of that's more important than that. So again, cue the message here on evangelism. Matter of fact, one of his books he wrote, big seller, real evangelism, as opposed to fake evangelism, I guess. I don't know what the difference was. Never read the book. One, Paul here next turns his attention to the footwear of the Christian soldier. The conjunction chi connects this, of course, with the previous two pieces of equipment. Two, since much of ancient combat involved hand-to-hand fighting, as does the Christian warfare. Again, that's emphasized back in the beginning of this with that struggle word. It actually means a wrestling match. This is up close and personal. This isn't distance. Now, there are, not to say that Satan will not attack from a distance, but the forces of darkness are up close and personal with the believer. This means that they're designed to get you to be off your feet. That's why the wrestling, again, it's a little bit of a mixed metaphor, because you don't actually anticipate a wrestler going out and putting on all this armor, all these pieces of equipment. But this just brings up the fact that this is right here. It's going to be in your face. You're not going to be able to get away from it. They're close by. So since that involved hand-to-hand combat, the matter of firm and reliable footing was critical. And three, this is further emphasized by the nature of Paul's commands, which use the verb histemi. Again, to stand, it's used multiple times throughout here. The Greek verb hupodeo is only used three times in the New Testament, and clearly there's no question about it. It has the idea of putting on shoes or sandals. Again, the aorist participle, having shod, is to be understood as having temporal force, which means that this is accomplished before the soldier attempts to stand and engage and prevail. That's the view of all of this, is that you can prevail in this. You're not just in a warfare and we don't know what the outcome is going to be. Well, we don't, but the outcome is anticipated as a good one. That you should be able to stand in all of this if you will put these principles into play and all that. So as has been true of the previous verbs, which are all found in the middle voice, the middle voice of the verb hupodeo emphasizes the fact that the believer performs this action. He's responsible for getting himself ready, both mentally, before the fight, physically, and then with the armor or the equipment that he has to put on. So seven, as with the previous pieces of equipment, the shoes are metaphorical and are described by the prepositional phrase with the preparation of the gospel. Now, the shoes, actually, and we don't have a discrete object here. It just says having put on your feet, but it doesn't say what. Well, we know from context that he's talking about shoes, or more particularly, boots, that they were called caligae here. This was the typical footwear, and probably this Paul saw this, no doubt, of the Roman military. They were hobnailed sandals made out of leather, and they were worn by everybody in the infantry from all the way up, right up to the leaders. All of them wore the same footwear in that regard. But where some of the civilians, like tribunes and some of these other people, they wore lower cut boots than, say, the average soldier did. So if you recognize the root of this, there was a guy who was a Roman emperor in the first century who was called Caligula. And now, how did he get that name? Well, he was the son of Germanicus, and the name literally means, it's a reference to the boots, it means little boots. Assuming he had small feet. So he got his name, Little Sandal, or Little Boots, they called him. So Caligula was a great guy too. If you know anything about history, he was horrible. Kidding. So here, as with the previous pieces of equipment, the shoes are metaphorical and are described by the prepositional phrase with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That phrase is somewhat difficult since the term hetoimasia, readiness or preparedness, is only used once in the New Testament and can refer to the act of preparing something or the condition of one who is prepared. Being prepared, you know, as a passive participle is kind of the idea here. Being prepared by means of, with the gospel of peace. So because of the rarity of the term, the meaning of its use in this context has been disputed. Some have attempted to explain it based on a few passages in the Septuagint, which refers to the footing or foundation of a building. For instance, the book of Ezra, chapter 2, some of the heads of fathers' households, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation. And the Greek translates this by that term, hetoimasia, to rebuild the foundation. Or it's used of an altar, Ezra 3:3. I missed one of my parentheses there. Ezra 3:3. So they set up the altar on its foundation. And now the reason they get to this translation is because, obviously, if you're building a building or you're establishing an altar, it looks at what you have to have in place first, which is the foundation or the footing. Or it's used of a throne. And for instance, it's used of God's throne even. Psalm 89. Verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation. Again, using our term here, preparedness. Because that which has to be in place first is the idea of it. For the foundation of your throne. So although that may provide a loose connection with Paul's overall command to stand one's ground, the term actually does not mean firm footing in any context. There isn't a place I found in any of the ancient Greek or even in the Septuagint. No place I found really does that word mean firm footing. So Bedag notes that the general equipment idea of equipment is in view. So one might interpretly translate this term as the soldier's boots. When you then translate it, having your feet shod with the boots of the gospel of peace. Well, that makes a little more sense to the English mind. But preparation doesn't necessarily mean boots either. So the first issue that should be addressed is whether one understands the genitive phrase that follows in a subjective or objective sense. The genitive phrase that follows here, if he takes it in an objective way, verse 11, point 11 here rather. Oh, see, these are verses now. This has become inspired, I can tell. I'm kidding. If one understands that phrase in an objective way, the metaphorical shoes might then refer to the believer's preparedness or readiness to announce the good news of peace to unbelievers. And some interpreters look to the context of Isaiah to document this view, since it is evident there are linguistic similarities in this passage. And if you look in the New American Standard of our verse here, 15, you can see that they claim to be citing an Old Testament passage here. They claim that this is a quote from the Old Testament. It's not. It's not at all. It's not even a quote from the Septuagint. It's not in the Hebrew and it's not in the Greek. That's the first thing. So, however, while the language in the Septuagint is similar, and again, they look to this because there are similarities. And that I'll show you the similarities. But to say they're identical or that this is an exact quote, this should not have been put in caps at all for them or by them. So the New American Standard has wrongly treated this as a direct quote, which it is not. Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52, 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Well, does that sound anything like having your boots on with the gospel of peace? But this is the passage they claim to be quoting. And it's not. Who announces peace and brings good news of happiness. Who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Well, first, this is addressing Zion, the city of the king. This is addressing the Jews, this message of good news, obviously. And it went to the Jews first. We do know that. But for them to say that this is a quote of Isaiah 52 is far, far off. They should not have implied that at all. So based on that, a number of interpreters have suggested that the beautiful feet belong to the soldier who moves about in order to proclaim the good news of peace. And those who take this view suggest that believers are not merely to stand, although we've had that verb, you know, 4 or 5 times already, stand. But they claim they're not really ready to stand, but they are to go on the offensive. They state that attack is the best mode of defense. Well, I've heard that phrase before. The best defense is a good offense. Or the best offense is a good defense. You can reverse them in football terms. But the fact is, that's not at all what's in view here. Now, are we against people evangelizing? No, heck no. If anybody shows any interest, you should be ready to give them the gospel at the drop of a hat and drop your own hat. So you should be ready for that. Well, they go on to suggest that believers keep the faith by spreading the gospel, which is capable of defending the believer from his enemies by converting them. Cue the sermon on evangelism and missionary work. Well, we won't do that. We're going to go ahead and skip that today. Because it isn't what the passage is saying. You know? Again, we're not against evangelism. But does this verse teach we should be out evangelizing? No. Not at all. It's teaching us about our footwear so we can stand our ground. Context is a real problem for many people. Sticking with it is the problem. Well, while this may sound pious on the surface, it obviously does not keep the immediate context of Ephesians in view, which involves standing the position assigned to the soldier. See, every soldier has been given a niche and an area in which they are to apply. First, it obviously starts in the local church. That's the very first fundamental. This is the format. This is the environment that God has provided, the framework in which you can apply doctrine as you apply towards other believers. But again, very much Christianity has just become a religion of self, like many other religions in that regard. People are in it for what they can get. They're not in it for the body. They're not in it for the Lord, as it were. They're in it for what they can get out of it. And while, obviously, we all have a certain amount of self-interest, to state otherwise would be fallacious. Paul recognizes that coming up in Philippians in chapter 2. As he says, don't look out merely, and they've supplied merely, I get that, for your own interests. Which implies that we all do look out for our own interests. But that's not really supposed to be our focus as Christians. I remember they used to have an acronym, the fundamentalists used. What does joy mean? Jesus first, others second, and you last. We have Yaj in Christianity today. We have Yaj, you first. Others second, maybe. And the Lord, if you got time. If it's not too much of a problem or sacrifice. You know, put him first, maybe, or third. And I did notice out here, too, on the Seventh-day Adventists, they have their, you know, their deal of why they're here. And Jesus comes last on the list. Seems odd for a church to me. They want to establish relationships with others and aid the community. Oh, and serve the Lord. Maybe they just put it on there as an afterthought. I don't know. But no, this is the key to happiness in life is getting you out of the way and quit putting your own interests first. This is how the Christian life's to be lived. And this is why most people won't live it, because it strikes at the fundamental core of the human experience, which is selfishness. And that's the nature of the old sin nature. Selfish and self-centered. I, me, mine. I saw Finding Nemo again yesterday. mine. You know. And I thought, yeah, those seagulls had it right. That's a flock of believers there. A flock of seagulls. Oh, it was a good one. But so this all sounds good, though, that we're going to convert the enemies and that. But we're supposed to be standing our ground fighting a fight against unseen enemies. Do you think we're going to convert the demons? I don't think so. Well, the immediate context, point G here, teaches that the enemies of the believer are not flesh and blood, or blood and flesh, really. The enemies are spiritually wicked forces who will never be impacted by, and certainly not converted by, the gospel. So if you're fighting a demonic force, try the gospel on them, see if you can win them. It won't work. You can try it, but it won't work. So if this were about evangelism, I'd be the first to stand up and say, you know, doctrinal churches have missed the point on this. They have not. This isn't about evangelism. So furthermore, moving about in order to evangelize is definitely not in view in Ephesians, which should be evident by the repeated emphasis on resisting and standing firm. We have somewhat of a passive-aggressive stance. Passive in that we just have to stand our post. God's provided our niche, we live it out. Aggressive in that we've got to be ready to fight our spiritual enemies. That used to be one of those things. I had this friend, his name was Kenny, and we were talking about different things once, and he said, oh, I'm a Baptist, I love a good fight. You know, and to some extent that was characterized much of the Southern Baptist mentality. They're ready to go to war over all kinds of stuff. You know, who's being elected as president and all kinds of stuff. And but don't mistake any of the modern right-wing nut jobs out there of being a part of any kind of biblical Christianity. They may talk about Jesus and have the cross and all of that, but their lifestyle is non-biblical as far as I can tell. I don't see anything in this militant approach to the world. We're not here to clean up the devil's world. And that's what many of these people think they're going to do. What do those nut jobs think they were going to do when they stormed the Capitol? What do they think was going to happen? And many of these people are misguided believers. That's sad. Many of them are going to do prison time over that. That's good. Because that's anarchy. And there's nothing in the Bible that promotes anarchy that I've ever seen. That means without a ruler, from the Greek arche. And so we don't want any rulers. Well, that's the thing. Defund the police. No, we better not. It's bad enough. And there, I was watching an article this morning. Police are leaving the force in droves. Well, God, I can't imagine. Now, I'm not taking up for abuse and anything. We're against that just as well as everybody else is. But the answer isn't throwing out the baby with the bathwater. That's not the answer to all of this. It's people living their lives like they're supposed to. But that's not... And then turning these criminals, thugs, arrested into heroes. That's God. That's gross. People who were resisting arrest and getting into trouble because they resist. Sorry, people. Resisting the cops can get you hurt. We should have taught our kids that by the time they were 5 or 6. Everybody should know that. But if you have a biblical understanding, hey, the police are here as God's agent. What? You never hear that on the news, do you? The police are here as God's agents, just as the government is. They are ministers of God in that regard. So furthermore, again, the idea of evangelism is not in view here. The emphasis is standing and standing firm. So while the context does not deal with evangelizing others, the Bible certainly indicates that all believers should be ready, willing, and able to share the gospel. We're certainly not, been accused, well, you're against evangelism. No, not against it, just for it in its proper spot. And Paul exemplifies how the believer should feel about this. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He's preached it in a bunch of places. He never got to preach it in Rome that we know of. Not by this point anyway. He does later. But much of his proclamation's done in captivity when he's in Rome, because he doesn't appear to hang around Rome very long once he gets out. So maybe he hung around a little bit, but it doesn't appear. It looks like to me from the chronology that I've been able to piece together through Acts and all of that, is that he made a beeline for Ephesus. He got out and that was where he headed first, and got there pretty quick. And I'm sure that he'd gotten word back from this letter we're studying. Word would work its way back to him over the situation in Ephesus and how it was going. And apparently it really required his attention quickly when he got out. Or that's the way it looks that I've been able to see. So again there, also Ephesians 6, our passage here, but 19 and 20. And pray, Paul asks them to pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Well, there's another. First, he has this willingness. Secondly, his willingness is founded in the idea that God will give him the proper language and words to do this job properly. Now, why would he not be bold about the gospel? Well, first, realize where he's at. He's theoretically going to be on trial for his life. Now, it appears that they never went to trial. It appears the case was just the Jews didn't pursue it. They didn't prosecute. They didn't pursue the prosecution. It expired and they went away and Paul was released. Because his prosecutors never showed up and made their case. But as far as Paul knows, he's going to have to give an answer to a Roman court about Christianity. Not just himself, not personally, but about Christianity in general. Why it's not subversive. Because it's certainly one of the things we'll see coming up in the intro. And I realize now this was true in Ephesus too. The cult of the emperor was far bigger in Ephesus than I thought. And some of the research, I kind of missed that going in. But I'll tell you, it was big there too. They had a gate with an inscription to the emperor as you entered the city. You saw it every time. And so what kind of trouble could he get in? Well, he's going to be proclaiming a message about a king and a kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. And what's the gospel of the kingdom say? God's kingdom's going to take over and supersede all the kingdoms on planet Earth. Do you think Rome wants to hear that? I don't think so. No, they would not like that message at all. And so there was an inherent conflict, you know, this deal about the kingdom and where life is headed. Paul says it's all going to be summed up in Christ, and that all these powers and authorities and all of that are going to come to nothing. They've been disarmed already, and they're going to ultimately come to nothing. So Colossians there also along this line, 4, 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. If, again, you have a situation that comes up in your life and somebody shows any interest in the truth, you should be ready to stop and give it to them. Within limits. Obviously, if you're on the job working, you can't take a half hour off to present the gospel and get paid for it. You're not supposed to anyway. But make arrangements to talk with us. Hey, we can talk later about this. After work, give me 10 minutes. Or something like that. So let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. See, grace, grace, grace without some salt. What does salt do? Well, salt's an astringent. It's not, you know, it's not necessarily pleasant to the taste by itself. But it's also a great seasoning. So you've got grace, but it's got to be seasoned with righteousness and truth and other factors. It can't just be grace, 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 grace. I've seen that approach to the scriptures, and I've seen what it's led to. I've seen that idea and what's come of it. And it hasn't good. So that you will know. This is an important thing, to know how to respond to each person. That each person you meet, as it were, if there's any interaction, it's a test on you. To see if you're going to be a witness of the truth and all of that. So there... And the last one, 1 Peter 3:15. And Paul and Peter are agreed on this. Sanctify, this means to set apart. Set the Lord apart, as set Christ, the Messiah, as Lord. This has led to the doctrine of Lordship salvation. This is not what he's teaching. He's talking, one, to believers already. But the idea is making this real in your life, that he is Lord over everything. He's the boss. He's the master. The term kurios means emperor. It's used of the emperor. So he's got supreme authority. And you set this apart in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet doing so with gentleness and reverence. So on the other hand, if one understands this phrase to be about being prepared in a subjective sense, it is a reference to the readiness or preparation for conflict that those who have believed and accepted the gospel already possess. The term preparation here is qualified by the genitive ablative of the noun euangelion, good news or gospel, which should be classified again as a genitive of apposition. The preparedness consists of the gospel. The genitive of apposition refers to and describes the lead noun upon which the genitive noun is dependent. Thus, the matter of the soldier's readiness to engage in combat is contingent upon his understanding and acceptance of the gospel. First thing, without the gospel, you're not even in the army. So none of this matters if you don't have the gospel straight. You have to have experienced it yourself, which provides him the stability of peace of mind and soul. And in conflict, knowing that God's for you and that you're not always looking over your shoulder or wondering, am I under discipline? Am I doing this right? You have this confidence because you have peace with God. The genitive of the noun irene, peace, absence of conflict, may be understood as describing a critical feature of the good news, or more likely as the product that the good news produces. Once one properly understands the gospel, he comes to find out it's a gospel of peace. First, peace with God. That's the peace that matters. But then it plays out, of course, obviously, in life. You should be at peace with other believers. But if you're holding alternate viewpoint, you're not going to be at peace with the pastor, because the pastor's not going to hold your alternate viewpoint. We're going to stick to the straight and narrow of it. And so, as much as we want to have peace, again, we also recognize we're not compromising doctrine for the sake of maintaining peace or gaining it. The truth has to win out in that regard. So when one accepts the message of the gospel, it results in experiential reconciliation, producing the knowledge that one is at peace with God. Romans chapter 1. And in this gospel, while you have the initial status of peace, God wants believers to have ongoing peace and grace in time. But many people don't have this phase two peace because they're not oriented to the particulars of the scriptures. So to all who are beloved in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's always God's attitude, because God has reconciled the world to himself. God's not at odds with anybody, as theologically he's not, because he's provided salvation as a potential for all mankind. So God has an attitude of peace and reconciliation towards mankind. Also 5:1, that one you may know by heart, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. We've been reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this we have. It is a present, should be at any rate, and it is ongoing. Whether believers ever are at peace is another whole issue. God's at peace with us. Whether we're at peace with him is a bigger issue. And that can bring problems. But knowing that we're at peace with him, well, number one, that means we're not going to be beneficiaries of his wrath. That does not rule out peace with God as discipline, though. God can have, generally speaking, I've been a parent, and most normal parents have an attitude of peace. They want to be at peace with their children. But if the child just refuses, if the child's recalcitrant, negative, hostile, and all that, well, first in the Old Testament, we could have killed him and saved you the trouble. But we can't do that now. We don't have that mandate. Just take him out and stone him. But you want to have peace with your children. But if they don't want peace and they decide they know better, and at first, if you tolerate that as a parent, you're an idiot. You're doing a grave disservice to the child. Because then that idiot's going to go out in the world and think everybody's going to treat him just like you do. So you set him up for failure. Because the world isn't that way. The world's not going to look the other way at their stupidity and pretend it's not stupid. The world's a little tougher than that. So God's at peace and his attitude is peace. But if the child, if you act up, you want to have war, we can go to war. And that involves discipline. That's when the child gets disciplined. But I've watched parents raise their children without discipline. No spankings, no corporal punishment, none of this. And look at what you got at the end of it. You got a negative, recalcitrant idiot, generally speaking. And is that who you want to raise? No, not me. Nope, I don't see that as fulfilling the mandates parents have that we just studied in Ephesians, in fact. So there, you got God wants peace. And as Paul has already taught, the gospel of peace impacts not only the vertical relationship with God, but also the horizontal relationship with other believers. Ephesians chapter 2 that we saw some time back here, verses 14 through 16, talking about the Gentiles being incorporated and now are a part of the saints. For he himself is our peace. Who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And so you have both relationships you have to address. You have the vertical with God, and God's attitude is always right towards us. The issue is our attitude right towards him. That's the only there. But then you have these horizontal relationships you have to deal with. And this is other people. And so in order to have peace, then how are you going to have peace? And this is not only the emphasis, say, of Ephesians. We see a huge emphasis there on chapter 4 and into chapter 5 on peace. Living in peace with one another. And maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Because you're not going to have unity if you're not bound together by something. Unity has to come at God's Word. And again, when people reject certain truths, you're going to have conflict. It's just a fact. It's natural. You can't fix it. You can't change that. But you look in, say, Philippians 2 here. Let's finish reading this one, though. So he made two into one, and that he might reconcile both of them in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. So God has established that we have peace with one another, but we only have peace to the extent we all think the same thing. And when your thinking deviates from the thinking of doctrine and what you're being taught, well, guess what? You're going to have conflict. You're not going to have peace under those circumstances. And it's just as natural as anything in the world. Certain creatures out there in the world, they have natural enemies. And they can't do anything about it. They just don't like it. Cobras and mongooses don't like each other. So if anything, that this all has to be done. And we're going to see this same emphasis in Ephesians on peace and unity and all of that. Permeates, well, if I were getting into Philippians, it already permeates Philippians. And I certainly, one of the greatest passages in Christology, Philippians 2:5 there, is about looking out for others and being at peace among yourselves and having fellowship. See, without peace, there's no fellowship. You have to be thinking the same things and approaching life the same way. And to the extent that you won't, you're going to have conflict. And so that's the reality of it. Well, thus, 14 here, the Christian soldier goes to war with the forces of evil, knowing that he is at peace with God and is wearing the equipment that God himself has provided. And additionally, the Christian warrior is secure in the support of his fellow soldiers, who likewise live at peace with God. and one another. Again, or not. If you don't want to walk the straight and narrow, you and I are going to part ways because I'm going to stick with it. That's just been the deal. I'm not changing it now. I've come too far. No matter how discouraged and all I give up, want to give up, I've come too far to just throw in the towel now. To me, throwing in the towel 6 feet before the finish line is stupid. If you're going to quit, you should have quit years ago. You know, why run the race up until the finish line and then stop? That's not helpful at all. And as we approach the finish line, you're going to see more and more racers drop. And as the fatigue and the grueling nature of the marathon and the angelic conflict takes its toll on people. Because they're not built up. They're not strong in the Lord. They haven't worked on that. They're living their lives as they see fit. Lives that are going to end up in destruction. The Debana seat. They're going to huge bonfire for some of these believers. And again, the matter of culpability factors into that. The more you know, the more culpable you are. The more culpable you are, the harder the judgment's going to be. Jesus talked about that in one of his parables. Him who knew very little. Well, didn't expect much out of him. But the one who knew the right thing to do and wouldn't do it, he gets a lot of lashes. The slave that's disobedient. So, again, if you're going to fight the fight, I'd say fight it to the very end. And we're here to support one another. But this requires a certain lifestyle and a certain commitment from everybody. And it doesn't require just a few people making the sacrifices. This is one of the things we've talked about, Bill and I have discussed at length over the years. And that is, and I saw it in the Baptist church where I was. He saw it in the denominations he'd been in and come out of. And that is, typically in any local church, you can't expect believers to apply. Well, what is wrong with that? You should be, and if you're a part of a family, for God's sake. You don't want to contribute to your own upkeep? That's pathetic. So believers won't make any sacrifices. They're not encouragements in the fight. They're just in it for them. And you get that selfishness from them. And that's not fun, and it's not pleasant. It doesn't help the troops, doesn't help the morale. It's a hindrance to it all, in fact. So again, hopefully you're right with your fellow demon fighters, because that's what you're going to have to deal with. So with the confidence that one is rightly related to God and his fellow demon fighters, the Christian soldier can stand his spiritual ground. And again, if people are oblivious to this conflict or not fighting it, they're going to be casualties. They're going to get taken down. And then they'll blame everybody but themselves, of course. It'll be somebody else's fault. It always is. Why didn't I live the Christian life? Well, it was Linda's fault. She tripped me up. Oh, it was one of the sheep. Oh, it was a deacon. I'm going to be judged for me. Bema seat's all by yourself, sweetie. So get ready for it. Because you're not going to be able to point the finger at anybody. Least of all me, because I know I've done the job right. You're not going to say, oh, he didn't feed us. He wasn't prepared. You'll never be able to say that. So 17 here, as Lincoln has observed, the emphasis of Paul is somewhat of a paradox. And if you're not familiar with a paradox, it's a statement that's seemingly contradictory or opposed to common sense, and yet is perhaps true. It is only by appropriating the gospel of peace that one is made ready for war. That's kind of you should pick up on that. That we're talking about a spiritual warfare, but then we use peace in it. It's only as you're at peace with God and those around you that you're really prepared to fight this fight. So the peace that the gospel produces is just the beginning of a future cosmic peace. The fact that this reality is now present within the church is a witness to these wicked forces that their doom is certain. So why do you figure they undermine church unity so much? Because it is a sign to them that they're doomed. Ephesians there, 1:10. Again, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. This is where history is headed. This is what the future holds. And well, the demons don't want any of this. But the unity that Christ brings, to the extent you have it in the local church, is just a precursor, just a foreshadowing of the greater unity that's going to exist forever. and all of that. So, again, you better get familiar with your fellow soldiers and find out their needs and pray for them and help them and supply towards them. That's the evident thing that comes out of this. And maintain peace as we all live the ideal lifestyle of pursuing the truth and obeying it when we find it. It's not just a matter of knowing it, filling up your notebook and all of that. All right, moving on here now, verse 16. Change the translation up a little bit. They've got "in addition to all" better here, "in all circumstances." Because it's a neuter. What you've got here is the preposition "in" with the adjective "pos," but it's a neuter, a plural. In all times, maybe, or circumstances is fine. Because it emphasizes that this is critical. You don't ever really want to put down this shield, as we're going to see. Once you take it up, you don't really want to put it down while you're in conflict. So, in all circumstances, or in all things, and I think that's why they translate it "in addition to all things," but it's not really in addition. That would be on top of, like epi or something. I would expect a different preposition there. So, in all circumstances, taking up, analambano is the verb, analambano. Lambano means to take or receive, ana means up. To pick up, having taken up. Again, here the imperatival force of this particular, you got another aorist middle, well, this isn't actually an aorist active. You have to take it up. I'm not sure why I didn't use a middle here, to be honest, but it's an aorist active participle. But it really stresses that you have to do it. But again, these participles, as I've told you, because they are subservient to all of the main command to strengthen yourself in the Lord and take up, put on the whole armor of God, that they all have imperatival force here as you go through this. These are not strict commands, but they're a part of the big command, so they're subservient parts of it. So, taking up, having taken up, the shield of faith. Ho Thurios, Thureos. One time, this is used in, first it meant an oblong stone that served as a door. What a door opening is like. This one's got double doors. But, you know, typically in a house you have, you know about what a door opening is like. So that's a pretty good sized thing if you're trying to close up a house, a door. And then it came to mean a large oblong shield. Taking up the shield of the faith. Definite article again. I don't think it's that significant because, again, you've got an abstract concept here. The shield of faith, again, a genitive of apposition. The shield is defined by the genitive that follows it, faith. The shield is faith. Again, you have the metaphor, shield, the reality, faith. So what have we seen so far? Well, let's see. Peace, truth, and now faith. So, in all circumstances, taking up the shield of faith, with which, preposition in here with the instrumental here, with which or by means of which, depending upon how you want to translate it, you will be able. Or actually, I'm sorry, you got in with the relative pronoun hosts. Here. Again, with which or by means of which, whether you take it as an instrumental of association or an instrumental of means, I don't think make a huge difference here. You will be able, future active indicative, dunamai. This word means, again, to be able or capable of doing something. You will be able, this is a predictive future. The future can be used in a few ways, but mostly it's talking about what will happen. You will be able. All the arrows or darts here. Actually, and because the Greek word order here is important because it's bracketed, you have this verb dunamai in verse 16 here. You will be able. But the complementary infinitive comes at the end of the sentence. And so all of this here, all the arrows of the wicked one, you will be able to quench. And so it emphasizes, you know, what's going to be thrown at you but that you can be successful against this. So with which, all adjective here, pos, accusative neuter plural, with the accusative neuter plural noun, modifying this definite article with belos, B-E-L-O-S. Belos is one time, actually it's not clearly defined, but it's something with a sharp point. And appears it's a projectile that's fired. So we would say darts or arrows or something on that, or it's not like a javelin or a lance or anything like that. With which you will be able, all, whether you translate this arrows or darts, and probably both, you could look at it both ways, simply because some of the arrows are bigger tests, bigger attacks, where the darts maybe represent little smaller attacks, but they're all geared at one thing, to get you to drop your faith. Your faith is what's under attack. And so we strengthen your faith here in Bible class. That's part of what we do. That, yeah, you're on the right track. Yeah, God's for you. Yeah, the Word of God's true. You're going to be tested on it. You're going to not want to pass every test, but it's still true. And you can get through this. So all the arrows is fine of the wicked one. Ho poneros. P-O-N-E-R-O-S. This means morally wicked. This is a title here for the devil, obviously. The wicked one is one of his titles. So again, all the arrows, and really, I've put down two choices here. Source, they come from him. Or the possessive genitive, he has these arrows, they're his. But more likely, as I thought about it, I think maybe a subjective genitive is what's in view here, because he's the one doing the shooting. Arrows implies somebody shooting them. And so the action, the unspoken action of shooting, would be he's the one doing that. So again, a subjective genitive works very well here. The arrows, you would just supply being shot by the evil one, that he's the one performing the action against you. The arrows of the evil one, the burning or flaming ones. To purao, P-U-R-O-O. Actively, this verb means to set on fire. And it actually, again, while it follows the wicked one, it actually modifies that neuter plural arrows. It's also a neuter plural. So they rightly here linked it, as we would, as a qualifying adjective here. It is adjectival. This is a participle, but it's adjectival. Perfect, passive, having been set on fire, and the fact is they're still burning. These are painful things. This is what it's designed to communicate. If somebody shoots you with a flaming arrow, you're going to know it. It's going to hurt, even if it's a flaming dart. Darts aren't that big. Yeah, if they hit you in the eye, it's bad. So here, the arrows, the flaming ones. And again, the participle here functions as an adjective, modifying arrows. And then you finally get the qualifying infinitive here, the complementary, spednumi. S-B-E-N-N-U-M-I. Six times, this means to put an end to something. Hence, when talking about flaming arrows, it means to put out or extinguish. And again, the infinitive is complementary back with dunamai. You will be able to quench, but he's again substituted or bracketed all that, those two terms, with all this explanatory stuff here in the middle. Okay, well, our time's gone, and my watch says 12, so that's good enough. We'll stop there. We'll be ready to dive into this on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that this word would work within us to complete the process of phase two sanctification, and that we would achieve full glorification through the principles of the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.